Good morning to everyone, and welcome to the Lord's house. If you are visiting with us this morning, we pray that together we may experience the communion of the saints as we join in worship to our God. As we prepare to come into his presence, hear his words from Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Let us then respond to his word with our pre-service hymn, Like a River Glorious. You can find it on page 2 of the bulletin.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to serve our God in singing praises to his name, and we turn in our Psalter to number 354. 354. Like Zion's steadfast mount are they who in the Lord confide, secure, immovable they stand forever to abide. And we sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 6. Following the hearing of the law of God, we sing from Psalter 362. It's a Psalter selection based upon Psalm 130, which speaks of the redemption and forgiveness. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee, Lord, hear my call. I love thee, Lord, for thou dost heed my plea, forgiving all. And may that be the prayer of our heart as we respond to the law of our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This morning we turn to the Word of God. We turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 and we read the first 24 verses. 1 Kings 18 verses 1 through 24. Our text being the last part of our reading from verse 20 through 24. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here, he will kill me.' Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" And then begins our text. "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you shall call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' So all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.'" So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this day. Congregation, at this time, we again turn in our psalters and we will sing from Psalter 121. 121. And we sing all the stanzas.
Oh,
Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 431. 431, we sing stanzas 3 through 6. 3 through 6, the last stanzas, which begins in verse 3. Hear, my children, hear, saith the Lord, who bore thee. Never serve nor fear gods of wood or stone. I am God alone. Worship and adore me. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever felt completely alone and overwhelmed in the context of a very large crowd? You see, simply being in the presence of people doesn't mean that we don't experience loneliness. And this is particularly true when we are in a crowd of strangers, but it can also be true among friends. However, it most certainly is true when we are among our enemies. Do you think that Elijah was lonely, even though there were thousands of people around him on Mount Carmel? In many ways, he was alone. Spiritually, he stood alone like all had forsaken him. And physically, he was drastically outnumbered, even if you only count the prophets of Baal. And while there were thousands of Israelites present that day at Mount Carmel, there didn't seem to be one friend among them all. He was alone. Even though he was a servant of the Lord, even though probably every man and woman and boy and girl knew his name, Elijah the prophet, he was still alone, but not completely alone. Because even though all men had forsaken him, the Lord was still with him. The Lord had not forsaken Elijah that day on Mount Carmel. But yet, the greater than Elijah would come many years later. And he too would stand alone before the crowds. Even all of his disciples would forsake him, but he would be upon another mount, upon Mount Calvary, and the Lord Jesus there would not only be forsaken of every man, woman, boy, and girl, but he would be forsaken of God as well. You see, his enemies surrounded him, and they derided him with their bitter and their hateful words. And our Lord Jesus, as the greater than Elijah, he would not only make an offering to the Lord, but he would be the offering. And all of this is already pictured here in Mount Carmel, isn't it? As Elijah stood before the nation of Israel and her king, reminds us of that scene of the Lord Jesus standing alone. And keep that in mind as we reflect on this scene at Mount Carmel. And we consider our text from 1 Kings 18:20 through 24 under the theme standing alone. And we'll see how this is in the context of the people gathered there, the questions asked by Elijah, and the challenge given by Elijah. So first, we consider the people gathered there. Remember that the people that gathered at Mount Carmel gathered there because the Lord had commanded them to be present. In verse 19, we read that Elijah had commanded Ahab to gather the people of Israel along with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then we read in verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the people together on Mount Carmel. You understand the significance of what's occurring here, don't you? In verse 19, Elijah comes before Ahab, and he commands Ahab to gather the people together. And in verse 20, Ahab does what Elijah commands. Now, you recognize something of the wonder of this, don't you? Because Ahab's not used to hearing orders, let alone obeying them. But we see here that even the wicked have to heed the word of the Lord. And doesn't this illustrate so absolutely already that the Lord God of Israel, He still reigns? And doesn't it comfort us today when we live in days of wickedness, not unlike the days of Elijah, that the Lord, He still sits upon His throne? When He summons, men must respond because His word has power and His will is sovereign. And that's great comfort to us as we hear of all the wickedness and the what evil men are doing in our day and age. And ultimately, all men, every man, woman, boy, and girl has to give an account. And there comes a day when we'll be summoned, you see, and we'll be summoned to appear before the Lord. The Lord Jesus, when He comes the second time, He comes with power. He comes not in His humility, but He comes in His exaltation. And he will summon all to appear before him. And we mentioned this last week, but it's worth repeating, isn't it? As we see that Ahab has no, only thing he could do was respond to the command. In many ways, Elijah then is the great prophet of the Lord. He pictures the life of the Lord Jesus, you see, in leaving Israel, but also in coming back and returning, and the people gather together on Mount Carmel. Now, where was that place they were gathered? Mount Carmel was by the Mediterranean Sea, of course. It was one of the highest places in Israel, and from the earliest of times, it was the place where they had gathered for worship in some sense. It was a place that was familiar to them. Now, picture the scene for a moment. It was probably very early in the morning as the crowds make their way towards Mount Carmel. And by that time, everyone would have heard that Elijah had returned to the land of Israel. For more than 3 years, they had suffered immensely because of the lack of rain. And by this time, the whole land would have been barren. It would have been dried up. It would have shriveled up into nothing. So much so that the king was even looking for grass for his livestock. And he did so personally, because no other could be trusted to do so, lest they use it themselves rather than give it to the king. So things were desperate in Israel at that time. And many would have lacked, even as the widow at Zarephath had lacked, basic necessities for their families. They would have been desperate, and thousands of people now making their way to Mount Carmel, wondering if their suffering was soon to come to an end, being reminded of the word that Elijah had declared at the beginning, that it would not rain, but according to his word. And so now they wondered, perhaps, is rain going to fall on the earth again? And so they came to see where they might view the proceedings. And can you imagine the people's anticipation as they come to Mount Carmel? You can see them coming from all the parts of Israel, and their motives would have been varied at this particular time. Perhaps some of them came because they were angry with Elijah, and they were looking for the king to execute his vengeance upon him and to destroy him. Maybe others came simply because of the entertainment value. There may have been some who came with a sincere heart, or although they were silent when Elijah proposed the question to them, there was none who spoke for the Lord there. They all came there, that's to be sure. They came, and there's a great hush that falls over the whole crowd as the king arrives, and he's probably carried on the shoulders of his honor guard as they carry him up to the platform on Mount Carmel. And with him are the 450 prophets of Baal. And they come showing arrogance and defiance. As they looked upon Elijah, they probably did so with disdain and disgust in an arrogant and defiant way. Every eye was fixed upon this man, the strange nomad, Elijah, as he came standing before this army of angry prophets who rose up against him. You see, the tensions would have been so thick they could have cut it with a knife. And there was no doubt disdain and scorn and anger expressed towards Elijah. And when Ahab looked upon Elijah, no doubt there was fear in his heart and hatred all at the same time, as the king looked at this man who he considered to be the source of all of his troubles. And yet he knew somehow, or he sensed somehow, that rain was still dependent upon him. There's something mystical about him. There's something mysterious about this man. And he could not help but be compelled to obey what Elijah commanded. This was a day to be remembered. You see, the stage was set, and every one of the leading characters were in their place. And one of the most important events in the history of Israel was about to take place. And multitudes of Israel assembled at the foot of the mountain. At the front was this one solitary prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, the servant of the Lord. And in opposition were the prophets of Baal. And there this confrontation was going to occur. It was a public contest between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And here stands Elijah in faith against great numbers, against immense powers. It was like standing on the brink of hell as the wicked foes rallied around him and scoffed him and mocked him. It reminds us again of that great battle which was to occur not on Mount Carmel but on Mount Calvary, where the Lord Jesus would endure the torments of hell. And the devil sought to destroy him there. And these demonic possessed Jews, they uttered their hatred of him. The soldiers, they ridiculed him. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus stood alone. There was none with him and for him. But here on Carmel, the Lord stands with Elijah. And therefore, he did not need to be afraid. And we don't need to be afraid for him. Remember that all the nations are as a drop in the bucket to the Lord. And all heaven stood with Elijah on that day. The heavens, no doubt, were filled with the legions of angels surrounding him. Unseen by those gathered at Mount Carmel, but nevertheless as real as the prophets of Baal. And even though Elijah, perhaps displaying himself as a frail and weak man, he was full of faith and he had spiritual power. He was a man as others who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. You see, by faith, we can be bold and unashamed defenders of the truth, not fearing those who can kill the body, but fearing him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And therefore, we are not to have any thought for our life, what we'll eat or what we will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? But seek first, the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'll look after everything else, he's saying. Elijah stands before them. And he has a confidence because he's the ambassador of heaven. And he asks them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. The people were silent before him. And the silence is striking, isn't it? The silence is striking. It reminds us that Elijah stands alone and that no man or woman or boy or girl dare align themselves with this prophet of the Lord. That's how far religion had deteriorated in Israel that day. There was none standing with him, even as he asked this question. Now, when Elijah asked this question, he's not asking the prophets of Baal, is he? They didn't totter. The prophets of Baal didn't totter between Baal worship and the worship of the Lord their God. They were firmly committed to idolatry. When Elijah asked this question, he's not asking Jezebel. She didn't totter between two opinions. She had killed every prophet of the Lord that she could lay her hands on. She was devoted to Baal. In fact, it seems like she wasn't even there. She didn't answer Elijah's summons. We have no indication that she was present on Mount Carmel. In fact, the beginning of the next chapter suggests that she wasn't. And so Elijah wasn't asking the prophets of Baal this question. He wasn't asking the Queen Jezebel. And so when Elijah asked this question, how long will you falter between two opinions? He's asking the people of Israel. They are tottering, you see, between two opinions. They desire to have the best of both worlds. They wanted to worship the Lord and they wanted to worship Baal as well. They wanted both and. They didn't want either or at all. And so the question of Elijah was to the people of Israel that day. The masses, they had adopted as the Canaanite nations around them a polytheistic view. The worshippers of more than one God. They tried to serve both God and Baal. Many perhaps in secret, worshiping the Lord, but yet in public, worshiping Baal. Now Jezebel, she was an either-or sort of person. You could say that she had this right in a certain sense. She knew you couldn't worship Baal and the Lord at the same time. And therefore she chose Baal. And she killed the prophets of the Lord. And this is probably the only thing that Jezebel and Elijah would agree about. You can't serve Baal and the Lord at the same time. How long will you falter between two opinions? You know, the reality is that there are people like Jezebel today, but probably not even that many. You see, there are actually few in number when you add them all up who would obstinately reject the Lord God of heaven and earth. Many people today, even those you meet in the street, they want both and, you see. We live in a day of toleration where everything is as good as anything else and everything is acceptable. And everyone does what's right in their own eyes, thinking that they are able to discern properly between good and evil, what is false and what is true, and what seems good to you and what works for you, that's fine. And then further, many they want a little religion mixed in their life. They have respect, a certain level of respect for the Elijahs of the world. And they even like to hear preaching once in a while. They want both and in their life. They want a little fun on Saturday night in the bar and a little religion on Sunday morning in the chapel. They want both and. They want a little preaching on Sunday morning and a little bit of the beach on Sunday afternoon. They think they serve the Lord because they go to church on Sunday morning, but they want to indulge in sinful pleasures as well. They want a little law in society, but they want a little freedom in their own lives. They want a husband or a wife who's faithful to them, but a little freedom to flirt with others. But with God, these things can't be true. If the one demands a denying of oneself, and the other promotes a gratifying of oneself, they can't both be true. If the one insists upon a separation from the world and the other permits you to live in all of its sinful pleasures, they both can't be right. If one requires the mortification of sin and the other requires or allows you to play with sin, they can't both be right. You see, the greatest danger to the church today doesn't come from the Jezebels. It doesn't come from the Muslims. It doesn't come from the Hindus. It comes from the Ahabs. It doesn't come from the Jezebels. It comes from the people of Israel, you see. You see, these narratives, they actually don't deal with Jezebel much at all because she's not the real threat to Israel. Ahab is the real threat to Israel, you see. In that sense, we can have more respect for Jezebel than we can for Ahab. Here, the either-or perspective of Jezebel isn't the main problem. It's the both-and of Ahab. That's the problem. Ahab served Baal, and he thought he served the Lord too. And so this question of Elijah, it confronts this relativistic thinking of Ahab and the people of Israel, but also the thinking of our day and age. The greatest threat to Christianity is not the ones who are clearly on the other side, who say, I reject Christianity outright, and I follow my God, and you follow your God. The greatest threat to Christianity is not the Muslims, or the Jehovah Witnesses, or the Mormons, but it's the ones who think you can serve both and. When there's no distinction between the world and those of the church, you lose the antithesis between Christ and the world. When there's no distinction between your lifestyle and the lifestyle of the world, we've lost the distinction between Christ and the world. When you partake willingly and freely of the same sins as unbelievers, you've lost this conflict between Christ and the flesh. When you consider one religious system just as good as the next, you've lost the contrast between light and darkness, you see. When we promote a system of both and we're tolerant of it, then we're like Ahab, aren't we? When you lose the antithesis between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, woe to those, Isaiah says, who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, Scripture is very clear, isn't it? There's only one way of salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that all who do not believe in him will perish. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. You see, many are tolerant of Christianity. If you allow different beliefs as equally valid and helpful. But when you begin to speak of the fact that only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will lead to eternal life, and every other way leads to hell, they become annoyed, and maybe even hostile like the prophets of Baal. Elijah's confronting us with this reality. You see, the confrontation between the Lord and all other religions is a confrontation between what is true and right and what is false. How long, he says, will you falter between two opinions? There's no room for fence sitters, you see. If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, then just go follow him, he says. You can follow one or the other, but you can't do both. The Lord said similarly, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. It's this truth which Elijah confronts the people of Israel. That's what we're confronted with today, you see. And perhaps some of you are trying to serve two masters in your life, trying to balance the worship of the Lord on the one hand with all of your idols. Now you say, what idols? I don't have any idols. But what are our idols today? What are our idols today? Are we balancing the worship of the Lord with our idols? Are not really our hearts an idol factory, as one theologian put it, where we manufacture all other things and people that we worship rather than the Lord our God? And isn't this question of Elijah that was presented to the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, as relevant today as it was in their day? It's true, we don't have statues, perhaps, before whom we bow, as they did in those days. We don't have temples of idol gods where we gather to worship these other gods. But nevertheless, in the Christian life, is there not a way in which we serve someone or something else other than God on occasion? And the reality is that's usually ourselves, isn't it? And it reminds us that this challenge which is given to the nation of Israel that day is important for us as well. And Elijah gives that challenge in verses 23 and 24. He says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, he says, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now, we recognize this as an extremely fair challenge. Remember, Baal was supposedly the god of fire. He was the god of lightning and the god of thunder. He's often depicted in various scenes as holding a lightning bolt in his hand. And Elijah, therefore, he was attacking Baal not at his weaknesses, but at his supposed strengths. And by putting no fire on the altar, he was calling upon the people to call to their gods to send fire upon the altar. Elijah's proposal was so reasonable that they could not reject it, because to reject it would have already to admit defeat. It was so reasonable that at once they consented to it. And this forced the prophets of Baal into the open, you see. They either had to comply with the challenge, or they had to acknowledge that Baal was an imposter. The time had now come, you see, when everything had been brought to a head. The Lord and Baal, they were brought together to face one another, and the whole nation was witnesses of this challenge. It was an all or nothing battle. It was literally a battle of life or death. It was a fight to the death. And here everything would be decided. It would be either or. There would be no more both ands any longer. They wouldn't be tolerated. It would be the worship of the Lord or it would be the worship of Baal. And those who worship God must do so with all their heart and soul and mind and with all their strength. The Lord will not tolerate a divided heart. We face the same battle today, don't we? And we'll come back to this next time, Lord willing. We have the same battle, though. The God Baal was a fabrication of man's imaginations, and so is every God besides the Lord God of heaven. Everyone who worships something or someone else is worshiping a false God. If you worship a God that you think trifles with sin, you're worshiping a false God. If you're worshiping a God who you think's ultimate purpose is to serve you, you're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures and a false God. If you make no distinction between the world and the church, you're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. If you make no distinction between believers and unbelievers, you're not serving the God of the Scriptures. You see, the greatest danger today is that there's so little difference between Christians and non-Christians today. There's so little difference between the lifestyle of so-called Christians and non-Christians. And so the gospel of toleration, the gospel of complacency is the only one that the world lets us preach. We can preach anything. We can preach anything we want. But the moment we teach that there is only one way, the moment we teach that it's either or, the world will become hostile. But the service of the Lord is the only way of life. The way of idols, the way of idolatry, the way of Baal, it leads to death, and we'll see that in a few moments, or a few weeks rather. Lukewarmness is death. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Laodiceans in Revelation, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. I could wish that you were either for me or against me. I could wish that you were either Jezebel or Elijah, but there's no room in between. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." The Lord Jesus says that in Revelation. And no stronger expression of disgust can be used. And this statement of disgust in Revelation is not meant for the cold, hardened rebels, but it's for the half-hearted so-called disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who perhaps attend the worship services but do so without any real commitment. You see, in the end, there is no difference between Jezebel or Ahab. In the end, there's no difference between those who are half-hearted in their worship and those who worship other gods. Only the one who loves the Lord, their God, will live. Half-hearted heart is an abhorrence to God. The Lord wants us to be completely devoted to Him. Either you are completely devoted to Christ. He defines who you are. He defines how you think. He defines who you choose as your friend. He defines how you run your business. He defines how you spend your free time. He defines what you watch on TV. He defines what you listen to on the radio. He defines your marriage. He defines your relationship with your children. He defines your relationship with your parents. You see, He touches every area of our life. And when you belong to the Lord Jesus, there's no part of your life that's not absolutely defined by Him. But what about you? Are you wholehearted committed to Him? Or have you hung on to those things from the old life? It can't be, though, both and. It has to be either or. You see, the gospel calls you to have wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these words of Elijah, they challenge us. And shouldn't we examine our heart in this regard? And while it's likely that none of us have a statue to whom we bow, isn't there something present that's inconsistent with our confession? And that would all leave us in despair, except for the offering, except for the shedding of the blood of the offering, except for the fact that the righteous indignation, the wrath of God would be poured upon that sacrifice as the fire of his wrath comes from heaven. And we'll see next time how it consumes the offering, it consumes the altar, and it consumes the stones. That's the nature of the wrath of God against sin. But that wrath did not consume the people of Israel. Isn't that a mercy? Those people were as guilty as Ahab. They were as guilty as the prophets of Baal as they stood before Mount Carmel. And that fire did not consume them, but it consumed the sacrifice which Elijah offered there on the mountain. And don't we see in this the mercy of God? Don't we see the love of God for his people and his desire to forgive us of all of our sin? You see, we too deserve rightly because we often have divided hearts, don't we? It's our desire when we're in true faith united to Christ. It is our desire to serve him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength to love him above all else. But we don't. And that would lead to despair except for the fact that Jesus Christ, he was sacrificed upon the cross at Calvary. And God there in vengeance consumed him. He there bore the punishment for our sins when the fire of God's wrath consumed him and he suffered the eternal torments of hell. And he did that in our place. And this is the challenge that's given to us, that we are devoted to him with all our heart and soul and mind. And we pursue the word of God, and we live for the glory of God. But we're also reminded in this great scene that when we fail, there is forgiveness with the Lord. And so let's turn to him in faith and rest and trust in his promises to us in the gospel. Amen.
Thank you.
O gracious and merciful God and Father, as we have heard from this passage of your word, we realize that in our hearts we are in so many ways no different than the people of Israel. In so many ways we have halted between two opinions. On the one hand, seeking to serve and honor you as our God, and on the other hand, finding so much attraction yet to the world and all of its sinful pleasures. And we confess that there have been occasions when we too have indulged in serving the God of self, the God of selfishness, the God of money, the God of immorality, the God of pleasure, the God of lust, and so many others. And that we have found ourselves at times, by the way that we live, bowing our knees before these false gods. And we pray, O gracious God, that you would bring us to repentance, that we would confess our sin of at times bowing our knee to these gods which lead to death. And we pray, O gracious God, that you'll show us more and more that the only way of life is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we come to you thanking you that you have not consumed us as you did not consume the nation of Israel in your righteous indignation, but instead you consumed the sacrifice. And so we know that our Lord Jesus was the one who bore the punishment for our sin, also our sin of divided devotions, of trying to serve the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and alongside of serving you, the living God. And we pray that you'd forgive us of these sins, and that you'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and that you would restore us again into favor, and that in this way too we would experience anew something of the mercy of that you have shown in your Son Jesus Christ, and that we would rest in his completed sacrifice upon the cross, paying the price for our sin. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who are still living in darkness, who are yet taken up in sin, and whose heart is not one which has been devoted to you at all in any way. And while being here this morning, do not look to you in faith. And we pray, O gracious God, that they would show them by your Holy Spirit the folly of their ways, and that they would be convicted of their sin, and that would lead them to Christ, the Savior, and they would find refuge in him. Be with us further this day. Bless the children as they go to Sunday school. Give them enjoyable time there. Be with the teachers as they're instructed in these things as well. We ask all these things in the name of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen. congregation, our doxology is 409, stanzas 2 and 5. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.